The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
My name is Austin McCallum. I am the student ministry pastor across our Summit campuses. I have the great joy to work with the directors and volunteers across all of our places to minister to the families in Summit that have 6th to 12th grade students. And it's a blast. It truly is a blast. It's been a fun last almost 7 years now that I've been here, which feels crazy, especially because I'm only 27. So I've been here a big chunk of my life doing this job. Unlike Kyle said, I don't even crack my top 50 favorite teachers, so not even close, actually, but that's really kind of you to say that. All right, well, if y'all are ready, we're going to just jump straight into Hebrews. We're going to be in chapter 7. We are going to be reading through verses 11 to 19 today. Before we read that, a couple things I would like to just give a little recap for where we were in the text last week, and then I would like to pray before we read as well. So where Kyle had everybody last week was at the beginning of chapter 7 in Hebrews, and he was giving a bit of a formal introduction to who Melchizedek is. And he's an interesting guy. He apparently is the Tom Bombadil of the Bible, which I've never read those books, so I went and did some research. I could see it. I could see the connection. And this passage that Kyle was in last week, he referred to it as a bridge passage or a servant text, and it is connecting two different parts of Hebrews, where all the way back at the end of chapter 4, the author of Hebrews starts in on the fact that Jesus is the great high priest, and then he's not going to come back to that idea until the end of 6, beginning of 7, where he's going to really flesh it out because he took a pause to tell all the people that he was talking to, you guys are spiritual babies, and you're not ready yet for what I'm about to tell you, which I'm kind of paraphrasing, but not that much, honestly. Not that much. He pretty much said that. And so today we are at the other side of the bridge, picking up where the author of Hebrews is going to explore more about Melchizedek and more about his priesthood or the order of Melchizedek. And so what Kyle was mentioning last week in the formal introduction of him is that Melchizedek is first the king of Salem by title. He is the king of peace. And then by name, he is the king of righteousness. And then another role that he holds is he is priest of God Most High. So pretty cool guy. Seems like a pretty cool guy to be, especially when in Scripture, the author of Hebrews talks about how great this man was, and it's really cool because people would say that Jesus comes in his likeness. And so not only is he king of peace, king of righteousness, and priest of God Most High, but he has his own priestly order, and this priestly order of Melchizedek is superior to the priestly order of that of the Levites, the Levitical priesthood. And so all of that was the bridge from last week to this week, and we are going to be reading in verses 11 through 19. I'll pray for us, and then we will go there. Father, thank you for another day. Lord, we are dependent upon you for every moment, for every breath. And Lord, I ask that as we sit in this place together under your name, would you, by your word and through your spirit, enlighten us to your truth? Would that truth take root in our hearts, in the deepest parts of our inner being? And would that truth compel us to acts that are glorifying to you and loving to our neighbors? It's in Jesus' name that we ask these things. Amen. All right, let me read for us Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 19. It says this: "Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, 'You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God." All right. If you've heard me teach before, then you know the way that I commonly work through a text is really just working verse by verse through it, kind of walking it down and breaking it down, and then I'll offer up some thoughts at the end, and then that'll be our time. So, starting in verse 11, what we see immediately that the author of Hebrews is trying to bring attention to is that of the priesthood that's arguably the most famous, of the Levitical priesthood and the law that came under it, perfection was unattainable. Perfection was not possible. Through the Levitical priesthood, justification was not possible. Through the law, it was not possible for people who were sinners to be made into righteous people. Justification and the winning of someone's righteousness was not possible. Perfection was not possible through the Levitical priesthood. And the point that the author of Hebrews is making by saying these things is that because perfection was not possible by this priesthood, then there has to be another one. That's the reason for it. And honestly, as someone who has a very logical brain, I like the way that the author of Hebrews is simply breaking this down. So what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after Aaron? There is a further need because that priesthood and that law were incapable of delivering people to perfection. And he moves on in verse 12, "For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well." And so there are a few ways that people go about this, and some people think about this as the entire scope of the Mosaic law and saying that there has to be a total change in this law because at once we were under the law and now we are under grace or under the law of faith. I think for this specific text, though, it might make more sense just to read this as there were plenty of laws in the Mosaic law about the way that the Levitical priesthood worked. There were a bunch of laws about all of the different sacrifices that they would give and all of the rituals that they would carry out before giving these sacrifices or in order to give these sacrifices. And there were laws about who could be priests, and those laws were only about those of the tribe of Levi. And so if there is going to be another priesthood, which there is necessarily, or it is necessitated because the first one could not bring people to perfection, then the law has to be changed. That simple, because the first one could not bring people to perfection. There has to be another priesthood, and if there's going to be another priesthood, there has to be another law, because all the people from this priesthood were the only people who could be priests until the law is changed. So there has to come about another law. That law will not work, because in that law, only Levites could be priests. So that's the explanation for verse 12. And then picking up in 13, he says, "For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses says nothing about priests." So Jesus coming along in the priestly order of Melchizedek, under a new law and a new priesthood, is from a different tribe, and he's from the tribe of Judah. And maybe you're familiar with some people in the tribe of Judah, namely David is a pretty famous guy from the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah is noted as the royal tribe. And actually, I would say that maybe a deeper layer underneath Hebrews 7, and this was mentioned by Kyle last week, is Psalm 110. If you were to go and read Psalm 110, then you would see all of the messianic language that is informing this author as he writes this letter to these Hebrew people. And if you were to go back and you were to read in Psalm 110 what is said about the coming Messiah, yes, you're going to see language about the new priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek, but you're also going to see language about the royal scepter and someone sitting on the throne. So those things were never mentioned in relation to someone that would have been a Levite. Those were pretty separated across all of the Old Testament and for all of Jewish history. The Levites were the priests, and the people of the tribe of Judah were the royal tribe. And so now that there is a new priesthood, and the person that is the priest, namely Jesus, is also of the tribe of Judah, now you have the combination of the two. You have a king-priest. So that's what the author is getting at in verse 13. In verse 14, it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So there's something new that's happening. In verse 15, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. And so notable things about Melchizedek that were mentioned last week, he's the king of peace. He's the king of righteousness. He is priest of the God Most High. But also mentioned about him is something that we learn from what God decides not to say in his word. God decides not to give Melchizedek's lineage. And so what we see about him, or what we're told about him, is he has no beginning and he has no end. And so Jesus coming in the likeness of Melchizedek as a new priest in this priestly order, Jesus coming as someone who is going to make perfection attainable. He comes in the likeness of being the true king of righteousness. He shows up being the true king of peace. He shows up being the great high priest, not just another priest, but the ultimate priest, the last priest. And part of the reason why he is the last priest, and part of the reason why he can be the king that is of the tribe of Judah and that fulfills the promise that God had made to David, that his lineage was going to sit on the throne forever, is because his life is indestructible. It is because it is proven that his life is indestructible. Jesus has already laid down his life. His life has been tried, and he went to that place, and he conquered death. And so now he can be the king that sits on the throne forever from the line of Judah, and he can be the great high priest that we're going to get to talking about how he is the intercessor for all of time. But what we know for sure in this passage is that he can be the great high priest that is serving for people for all of time. He is the fulfillment of the messianic promise that's in Psalm 110 that the author quotes here again in verse 17, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus, by the power of an indestructible life, is the priest king, the true king of righteousness, the true king of peace, priest of the God Most High. And he has no beginning or end of days. In verse 18, the author says, for on one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law had made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. As I was moving throughout this text over the last week or week and a half, really just trying to nail down what do I believe is the main point of this handful of verses. The thing that really popped out to me is how in this specific section of 11 to 19, it is bookended by the author saying, first, now if perfection had been attainable, implying that it wasn't, and then at the end coming back to, for the law had made nothing perfect. That struck me. And so I spent some time thinking about what does that mean? Why does that matter? And the thing that I came to, and I'm sure that you guys know, but it's never bad to be reminded of, is that we, because Jesus is our high priest and because he has the authority to do so, because of his perfect sacrifice, the only sacrifice that has ever been sufficient, because we are under the law of faith and not under a law that is just meant to expose our sin, we can be clothed in his righteousness. As we are on our way by the Holy Spirit on a process to perfection, we are considered perfect as we are clothed in him. We are being made perfect as his Holy Spirit works in us. And because of that, we have a better hope. We don't have to put our hope in a priesthood that is going to necessitate a ton of priests that are going to come along or a ton of sacrifices that have to be given on a daily basis. We do not have to wonder if our sins are really covered because the ultimate sacrifice has been given on our behalf. And in that hope, what we can do, and this is really jumping back to the end of chapter 6 where the author of Hebrews says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What we have is a priest who has gone before us, a priest who goes into the place, the inner place behind the curtain, into the Holy of Holies, and stands there in front of the Father and says, all of the people that are coming in my name are clothed in my righteousness. There's no reason for them to be scared about the way that they are to approach you. And as I was thinking about it, there was a song. And it's funny because it's a relatively new song. I said that's funny. I feel like there's a lot of new songs that I don't love, and I gravitate towards older songs. I feel like back in the day, people were just writing songs on, like, this is what I see in Scripture, so I'm going to write that down. And now it feels different sometimes. I'm not a songwriter. I don't want to bash them. I was just about to throw out a bunch of opinions. It's not the time for that. This song is called It Was Finished Upon That Cross. It's by City of Light, and it starts off like this, and it always makes me emotional whenever we sing it. But it says, how I love the voice of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. He declares his work is finished. He has spoken this hope to me. Hold on. Hold on. All right. Whew. Though the sun has ceased its shining, though the war appeared as lost, Christ had triumphed over evil. It was finished upon that cross. Now the curse, it has been broken. Jesus paid the price for me. Fool. The pardon he is offered. Great the welcome that I receive. There's one more part I want to read, but it's going to be tough. Oh, I should have asked somebody else to read this before I came up. That's bad planning. All right. This is what it says, and this is where it really ties in, so I got to make it to this part. Boldly, I approach my Father. Clothed in Jesus' righteousness, there is no more guilt to carry. It was finished upon that cross. In the rest of Hebrews chapter 7, and I don't want to step on the toes of all the people that will be teaching this after me, in the rest of it, they will explore more about this priesthood and more about the specific roles of Jesus as the priest. But it seemed as if the thing that the author was really hitting on here in these verses is in the old priesthood and in under the old law of the old covenant, perfection was unattainable because of our new priest and our king, whose life is indestructible. Perfection is a gracious gift. And along with that gift comes access to the throne room and the ability to draw near to God. And the thing that really moves me about that is in that song, it says, "Boldly I approach the Father, clothed in Jesus' righteousness. There's no more guilt to carry." And I think it's easy for me to move towards God and think that Jesus has given me the right to be in his presence, but that when I get there, he's kind of looking at Jesus and he's like looking at the Holy Spirit and he's like, "Who invited this guy? This guy, really?" And he's kind of hitting me with the like, "Oh, I got a big day tomorrow. I don't know how much longer you're trying to hang out, but you might want to roll." Those of you that are laughing, you hit that move. And those of you that don't understand that, you overstay your welcome. But I think the thing that was really getting me as I was reading through this, and that I get to draw near to God, that we get to draw near to God, is that the author of Hebrews is telling an audience this that is on the fence, being tempted by, do I want to be all in on following Jesus, or do I want to in some way compromise what Jesus has done for me by giving myself back to this this religion of Judaism? And he's making such a black and white clear argument for them of these old ways, this old priesthood, this old law is but a shadow of the joy that you could have. It's nowhere close. It fulfilled its purpose. It came from God's same heart that people would obey him out of loving obedience that is a result of their faith, but it failed to do so many things because it was weakened by the flesh, and now this new law, there is endless joy for you to have in it. Now with this new priest, there is endless joy for you to have there. Now with this new priest, you can have true fellowship and communion with the Father. And so he's just trying to explain to them, see that on these two hands, if you were to go back here, you're going to miss out on the greatest joy of life, and that is to know a God who knows and loves you. And so for us, I mean, I don't think any of us are in the same place exactly. I don't think any of you are thinking that you're going to go back to an old sacrificial system. I don't know where you would even get the livestock. You must be rich if you have access to that. But I don't think we're in the exact same place. But what I do think is that we are tempted by a bunch of other things to not take advantage of the access that we have been freely given to God. So many other things get in the way. So many other things are out here promising joy and under-delivering. And I think the part that was getting me as I was trying to think, what's underneath that? What's underneath that for me is I want to spend more time just seeing how good God is. I want to spend more time, and maybe this is a selfish ask because Jesus is sufficient for this, but because of my sinful heart and because of my flesh, I tend to find myself just asking God, would you continue to prove in my life to me personally in ways that you know are meaningful to me, would you continue to prove that you are good so that I would continue to run to you? And sometimes, most of the time, that is something that I read in the text. that's a truth that he's reminding me of. It's something he's already done. And he's saying, look back on all of these things that I've done for you or for saints in the past. Look at how good I've always been. But as of recent, it feels like he's opening my eyes to, I'm doing good all the time, all around you. And the more that you become familiar with my ways, the more time you spend in communion with me, the more time you spend praying with me, the more time you spend reading my word, the more and more goodness you will see. And so my encouragement or charge to you is if Kyle feels like this is a terrible pastoral moment, I will let him rebuke me afterwards, and we can recant it. But I guess I'm just saying, I think it would be good for all of us to join in a prayer, whether it's around things that God has already done and things that he needs to remind you of, or things that he's going to open your eyes to new or afresh in current life as you walk out of here today. But just to say, God, show me more and more the ways in which you're working, because all of them are good. And the more that I'm aware of your goodness, then the more that I want to draw near to you. And I think the cry of my heart when I was reading this passage, and the thing that I was thinking about for the audience that the author of Hebrews is writing to, is I want to draw near to you more. And the crazy thing about Melchizedek as he fits into all of this is, and I believe you said something to this point last week, is God's always doing infinitely more than you're aware of. There's some famous John Piper quote about that. And if that's the quote, this is why I'm verbally citing him. But God had a whole nother priesthood that existed before the Levitical priesthood. He was already doing so much more good in the world than these people were aware of. And in my life and in your life, I think he's doing so much more good than our eyes are currently open to. And he's inviting us into, because he loves us first, he's inviting us into loving him back. And loving him by drawing near to him, loving him by communing with him, loving him by being in friendship with him. And I'll end with this quote from John Owen, which maybe y'all are familiar with him. It sounds like someone Kyle Caden would quote. He's like a super faithful Puritan from the 1600s. Honestly, it wouldn't surprise me if y'all have heard this quote a lot. But this is what he says, and it sounds a little bit down, but I'll explain why I think it's good for us. He says, "The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay upon the Father, the greatest unkindness that you could do to him, is not to believe that he loves you." And I think for us, as we seek to see more and more of his goodness, for us as we continue to work through Hebrews together, for us as God opens our eyes to the ways in which he loves us, we will start to see that all of time and in all good things, he has been constantly proving, I love you. I want you with me. I want you to draw near to me. I will be there when you want to draw near to me. And even when you're there, he's by no means going to rush you out. Let me pray for us, and we'll continue to worship together. Father, you are good and you are kind. And Lord, every good gift is from you. Apart from you, we have nothing. Apart from you, we are nothing. And so, Lord, I ask, by your Holy Spirit, would you give us a supernatural gift of being aware of your goodness? Might we be convinced day by day more and more that you love us. Might we be compelled and convinced by the work of Jesus on our behalf, by his sufficient sacrifice, by his perfect life given up on the cross. Might we be convinced by Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels and did all of that suffering for us. Might we be convinced by your gospel that you love us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.